The Bible as a divine revelation. We've looked at the Bible, the Word of God. We've looked at the Bible inspired of God. We looked at the Bible, some other title last week. And this week we're looking at the Bible as a divine revelation. There are actually two major categories or forms of divine revelation. These fall into the two categories known as general revelation and as special revelation. I want to start first with general revelation and creation, and then we'll move into the more special areas of revelation, which constitute Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Let's begin with general revelation and creation. The second category of general revelation is in conscience. Let's start with general revelation and creation found in Psalm 19. You'll want to turn there briefly. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of His chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now we learn about five things about general revelation from this passage. First of all, let me tell you, though, that general revelation is revelation that's available to all men of all ages, from the creation of the world to the present day. Let's see what we can find in this passage about general revelation. We can find in verse 1 that the heavens reveal the glory and greatness of God. The creation reveals the glory and the greatness of God. That means it reveals, what is His glory, first of all? The summation of His divine attributes. It reveals that to all mankind, everywhere, always. And secondly, it reveals the greatness of God, specifically His power, because who could create something of such vast magnitude and greatness? Only one that's greater than the creation itself. Second thing we learn in verse 1 is that general revelation is continuous. It's continually telling. Present tense. It is telling, ongoing action. In other words, every generation, it's been telling this to every generation, not just our generation, and not just the generations at the beginning of creation, but all generations. Third, in verse 3, we find that general revelation is not audible. It doesn't speak verbally, but it does speak. It does speak to us. Verse 3. Number 4, general revelation is available to everyone everywhere. That's what verse 4 is talking about. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And then He has placed a tent for the sun. So general revelation is available to everyone everywhere. And lastly, this even includes blind people, for example. He says, even a blind man can feel the heat of the sun, in verse 6. And so just the lack of one sense will not constitute a person not responsible for this revelation. It's gone out to all men everywhere in some form or another. So men must ask, we're forced to ask, where did this come from? How could this be here if there's not a great Creator behind it? That's the question we have to answer. Now turn over to a second major passage on general revelation, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Let's look at verses 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, now, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Because, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, Genesis 1 and 2, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, do you realize what Paul is telling us? He's saying that the creation itself is adequate revelation so that all men know God exists. Nobody does not know God does not exist. Now, they may have suppressed that revelation. True, and you may ask your friend, well, don't you know that God exists? And he says, no, it's not clear to me at all. Now we have a dilemma here. Are we to trust our friend who says, I don't know God exists? Or are we to trust the Word of God that says they have clearly seen Him? Who are you going to trust? Your friend who says, I don't know God exists? Or are you going to trust the Word of God that says that they do know He exists very well? And the fact is what He's doing is He's suppressing that knowledge, that revelation. So who's telling the truth? Most people in evangelicalism today believe that their friends are telling the truth. That they now have to prove the existence of God. Paul says God has already proved Himself. We don't need to prove the existence of God. What we need to do is remove the barrier that this man has created. This man is a sinner. He's depraved. And that is why verse 18 says that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because he's a depraved individual. But the Bible does not say that the heavens are adequate only to give us a faint image of God. It says, I'll read them. Clearly seen, not muffled. Everyone knows God exists. And that is what makes everyone responsible to God and to His revelation in creation. So first of all, what does this verse tell us? Verse 20 tells us, first of all, that revelation of God in creation is continuous. It says, since the creation of the world, implying all the way up to the present. Secondly, in verse 20, it tells us that this creation communicates two things, God's eternal power and His divine nature. That's the same thing as Psalm 19:1 saying, the heavens declare the glory of God and the greatness of God. Because the glory of God refers to the divine nature, doesn't it? The summation of His attributes. And the eternal power corresponds in Psalm 19:1 to the greatness, His greatness, His strength, His ability to create this. So general revelation does not just point to a supreme being who doesn't have any attributes or who we add these attributes to or say this is what the divine being might look like. It communicates His nature, the divine being that created us. Okay? Not just any God. Some people say, well, I believe that there is something like a God out there, some kind of supreme being or supreme one. The Bible says they know more than that. They know about this person's nature. Third, verse 20 says that it leaves all men without excuse. Look at the end of verse 20. They have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That means literally without an apologetic, without a defense, without a courtroom defense in the courtroom of God. When they get there, God's going to say, so what do you have to say for yourself? And they're going to say, well, you just didn't make yourself clear to me, God. And He's going to say, well, that argument's just not going to fly because I've already made myself clear to you in creation. And you knew that, and here I've got your conscience. And your conscience is like a tape recorder, and I want to play it back to you. Let's take you back. Here you are, you're 6 years old. And here you are, sitting on the doorstep in front of your house, and you're asking God, or you're asking questions about how all this got here. See? I played your tape back. Now I've got evidence on you. I've shown you that you are guilty, that you did know me. And yet you rejected me. So your tape, you know, go ahead and file this away because you knew. And that argument's not going to fly. You have no excuse. So, general revelation leaves men without excuse. Now we have to ask some other questions. What about those people who never hear the gospel, for example? The Bible says that God is just in condemning those who reject revelation of Him in creation. It does not say that one has to hear the gospel in order to be condemned. So what this means is that people do not have to hear the gospel before being condemned by God. All men, without exception, already know God through creation. They know at least His divine nature and His eternal power. And a rejection of that knowledge is enough to justly condemn someone forever. Now, why is rejection of general revelation and creation enough to condemn? Why? Because general revelation falls under the category in the Bible of what we call common grace. Common grace is grace that all men receive. For example, you've read in the Scripture that God gave you food in all the seasons, and He gave you breath and life and all things. That's something that He gives to all men. That comes out of what we call common grace, because it's for everyone. It's common to everyone. Everyone receives this. And general revelation of God in creation is a part of that common grace. It's something for all men everywhere. And so a rejection of general revelation is ultimately a rejection of God's grace. And where does God's grace come from, whether it's common grace or special grace? Where does grace come from? What's the basis of grace? Anybody know what the basis of grace is, God's grace? What's the basis of it? The cross of Jesus Christ. There is no grace apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, is there? Where's the grace going to come from? God had to be satisfied. His wrath had to be satisfied before He could have a sound. And then that set up the plan of salvation, which He would send Jesus Christ to the cross, which becomes the basis of all grace, past, present, and future. And so that means that general revelation wouldn't even be possible if the cross of Christ didn't happen in history. Okay? So, if someone rejects the creation as pointing to God, they're rejecting that grace, aren't they? Even though it's less grace than the special knowledge of Christ on the cross, they've still rejected grace which came from the cross. And so a rejection of the lesser, general revelation is a part of the common grace, and all grace stems from the cross. And rejection of the lesser revelation in creation is therefore a rejection of the greater revelation in the cross. Okay? And that yields all men responsible. God has made it so clear in creation that if a man simply acknowledges that God created this and God made this, then God will give them more revelation. He will give them more truth. Okay? No matter where they are in the world, God will send them more revelation somehow. But acknowledging general revelation that God did this is not enough to save anybody. Nobody can be saved simply by acknowledging that God created this. That is not enough to be saved. One must understand the special revelation of Jesus Christ and the cross and His atoning death in order to be saved. So if a man rejects the knowledge of God in creation, then he would reject the saving knowledge of God in the gospel anyway. That's God's reasoning on this point. Does that make sense? If they reject that, which is so clear, then they would reject me even if they heard the special revelation of the gospel. And lastly, let's see what else we have here. Therefore, God is just in condemning them because He revealed Himself in creation, making them accountable, and they rejected it. They rejected Him. Okay. So, general revelation does not. Okay, now I'm going to tell you the limitations of general revelation. It's not enough to save a person, as I said. It does not extend to scientific discoveries aided by human instrumentation such as a microscope or a telescope. Because these things are not available to all men. This is only a select group of the community of the world that has access to these instruments such as a microscope or a telescope or other high-tech technological instruments that help us to see smaller things and larger things, or high-speed photos which enable us to slow time down to look at things in a progression such as a drop hitting the water or something like that. That is not considered general revelation. It does not extend to scientific discoveries. General revelation is available to all men through the five God-given senses. So God, general revelation is that which God by design has made available to all men of all ages and in all locations. It is accessible by all, making all accountable to Him. And a rejection of this is a rejection of Him, and God can justly condemn them because of that. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie says this on this point. He says, quote, "We must not forget that the majority of people who have ever lived have rejected the revelation of God through nature. And that rejection has come with scorn and deliberate substitution of their own gods. They have condemned themselves, and when God rejects them, He does so justly." Okay? So we have the general revelation of God in creation. Next we have the general revelation of God in conscience. This is the second form of general revelation, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's look there. Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing themselves or defending themselves." See? They know, because God made man in His own image and He created him with a conscience, which serves as a standard for right and wrong. Therefore, all men know God through these two elements, creation and conscience. What God made on the outside of us and how God made us on the inside. Man cannot escape the knowledge of God. Next, though, we have some special revelation. This comes first in the form of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. The person of Jesus Christ. He came to earth, God in the flesh. And so He was, of course, a revelation of God. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now flip down to verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Literally, exegeted the Father. He has exegeted Him. Like I exegete Scripture to you a lot of times. He was the exegesis of the Father. That means that He was the drawing out of God. The drawing out of God and the showing of the world what God is. He was the explanation of God. Now this ability or this thing that Christ did is explained more fully in more words in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You want to flip over there. We're looking at the special revelation of in Christ. And then we'll look at the special revelation in the Scripture. Hebrews 1, the first three verses. "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." So you see, you had the prophetic revelation in the Old Testament, the former days. Now we have the revelation in the last days that has come in the form of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We looked at that last week. Jesus Christ is the one who created the world. Verse 3, "And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." Jesus Christ was the exact representation of God's nature. And it was exegeted or drawn out and shown to men. And this was not a thing that was done in secret, Acts tells us, but it was something that was done in public. It was a public event. Let's just put it this way. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not something done in a corner where only a few people could know about it. it was done in a public portrayal where everybody who could see, who could be there and see what took place. It took place in space and time and history. Next, we have another form of revelation known as canonical revelation, or the revelation in Scripture. Canon revelation that we have in our 66 books of the Protestant Bible is more detailed. It contains all sorts of information concerning God's angels, the inspiration of the Bible, man, his nature, his attributes, his condition, sin, salvation, the Trinity of God, the nature of Christ's work, and things to come. It contains all sorts of details related to these things. Now, what is the advantage of having things written down in a canon of Scripture versus just having them being spoken about but nothing written down? You have a consistency. But this way we have the preservation and the ability to preserve the text over thousands of years because we have careful copying, and then we have the creation of the printing press, the Gutenberg printing press. So the advantage is that it can be kept and preserved very well for a long periods of time without corruption. Now we have two forms of special revelation, or two types. First, we have captured revelation. That means it's been caught. It got captured, okay? Captured revelation is by the providence of God, verbal revelation that has been written down and preserved for us today. Everything that's in the 66 books of the Protestant New Canon is what we would call captured revelation. But there's more revelation than that, isn't there? There's been more verbal revelation that's come down into history. We call this uncaptured revelation. It's verbal revelation that has not been preserved for us in the canon of Scripture. For example, John 21:25. John says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So there was actually more, far more, that Christ did and said that has not been captured. And John clearly says that that's just fine, because God the Holy Spirit in His divine providence decided that this would be what He wanted captured. This is all that is necessary. Now, why did He not capture everything that happened and everything that God said? Why was it not all captured and kept for us? Well, number one, because it would be way too much information. That's what John's argument is. All the books in the world could not contain that, all that Christ did and said. And secondly, what was captured is totally sufficient. We don't need anything else. Additional revelation was not necessary. Now, as per the canon of Scripture, which we've talked about in brief in previous weeks, F.F. Bruce says, "The canon is closed as a matter of historical fact." As a matter of historical fact, the canon has been closed. That's just a simple fact. Dr. Schaefer says this, "No one has ever been able successfully to add one verse to the written Scripture as a normative scripture, a statement of truth." No one has ever been able to successfully add one verse to the written Scripture as a normative statement of truth. So we see that the canon has been closed quite early, because the Scriptures were recognized as Scripture oftentimes within the lifetime of the author. It was recognized early as having the divine Spirit written upon it. If you compare the Scriptures with other documents of the early first century that may be claimed to be written by Thomas or someone like that, you will see a clear difference. Most people do not take the time to read these documents to see what we're comparing Scripture with. It's absurd what we're comparing it with. When you read it, it does not have the divine marks of authenticity even written on it. You, if you're skeptical about this, just read it for yourself. Pick some of them up in the pseudepigrapha or something. This does not read like Scripture at all. It does not have God's written marks upon it. However, let's also look at some things that special revelation is. It is propositional. We say that the Word of God contains propositional statements about God. It contains statements of fact about God. And these propositions are essential to ever encounter God in a relationship way. Of course, you can encounter Him in creation because you see His marks everywhere in creation and in conscience. But you can never have this personal confrontation or an encounter with God apart from the propositional words of God in Scripture. We cannot simply say this. Okay, let's make a comparison between special revelation and what neo-Orthodox people are teaching today, which began with Karl Barth in the late 40s. Karl Barth said that the Bible could only give us a knowledge of God as a subject, but we can never know Him as an object, as a personal object like I can know you as an object, rather than just a subject. He treated this as just subject material like a textbook. And that by this we could know about the subject of God, but we could never come to know God Himself. Okay? We're saying exactly the opposite. You can't ever come to know God Himself apart from the propositional statements of the Word of God. He said this was just a textbook. And through this we can know the subject of God, like we would know the subject of mathematics, you see? But you can never know God Himself, he said, unless you had a mystical experience where you directly encountered Christ. Okay? That is simply not true. We do not need a direct experiential encounter with God apart from Scripture to know Him. You can have no encounter with Christ apart from the propositional words of Christ. You can never separate Christ from His Word. We might say this, that there is no encounter with Christ apart from the propositional words of Christ. It is absolutely essential. If they weren't essential, then people could be saved without ever having heard the Scripture or heard the Gospel. I mean, obviously you don't have to read the Gospel to someone for them to be saved, but you have to have the right content in what you're expressing to someone when you give the Gospel for them to be saved, don't you? And it has to be understood. They have to understand the Gospel in order to be saved. We can only believe something that we understand. Did you know that? You can only believe something that you understand. You cannot believe something that you don't understand. What if someone said, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't understand the Gospel. Can that person be saved? They have a wrong conception of what faith is, don't they? That is a pagan view of faith, believing whether we have understanding or not. That's just paganism. Belief has to have content, and that content must be understood for a person to be saved. That's why Paul says when he argues about tongues, he says, if you can't understand it, it's not beneficial for anyone. They don't know what you're talking about. Now imagine someone saying, I believe in Christ, but I don't know what you're talking about when you say the Gospel. See, you can only believe something that you understand. Okay? Now let's look at the work of the Spirit in understanding the Scripture. First of all, we have the work of enlightenment. Enlightenment is the Spirit-given ability to perceive spiritual truths. I've carefully worded this after looking at it many times. The Spirit-given ability to perceive spiritual truths. The first time this takes place for a person, and really the only time, is at salvation. Enlightenment, if you look up this word and you study it, you'll see that it's always in the aorist or perfect tense in soteriological or salvation passages. For example, Ephesians 1:18, Hebrews 6:4, and Hebrews 10:32. You were enlightened to understand spiritual truths at the moment you trusted in Christ. You had been enlightened then. No unbeliever can perceive the spiritual import of God's Word. Okay? So when I'm in public and I'm talking to someone who's not a believer, they can understand the words that I'm telling them intellectually. They can understand intellectually the words of God, but they can never understand the spiritual import. And this is why liberals study the Bible. These are great minds. Liberals, they don't believe the words of God. They can intellectually comprehend them. They can look at the structure. They can do all sorts of amazing things with the text and make observations. But they can never understand the spiritual import of the text. They don't get the spiritual meaning. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where's the natural man? Oh, verse 14. But a natural man, that's one who's not spiritual, who's not saved. This is an unsaved person. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Why? Paul says, because they are spiritually appraised. He can't understand the Word of God, the spiritual import of it, because it is spiritually appraised. That is, it has a spiritual value put upon it. And they don't have the ability to understand that spiritual value. This is because the human spirit of an unbeliever is dead to the things of God. And it must be made alive before it can understand spiritual truths. So unbelievers can understand the Word of God intellectually on that level, but they cannot understand the Spirit, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit, the moment you trusted Christ, quickened your human spirit, making it alive to the things of God, so that now you can know the things of God. So enlightenment takes place at the moment of salvation, and it gives the believer the ability to perceive spiritual truths for the first time. It's also in the perfect tense in many places, and that means it has ongoing effects. And that's what we're getting to next, right now, in the word enlightenment, or illumination. So it happens at salvation, it has ongoing results. Next we have the word illumination. This is a distinct but very closely related ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Illumination is this: the Spirit's influence over a believer's spiritual attitude and perception of the text of Scripture. The Spirit's influence over a believer's spiritual attitude as he approaches the text and his perception of the text as he studies it. Illumination is not the conveying of truth. It is not the conveying of truth. That is inspiration. God conveyed truth in the act of inspiring the Scripture. Illumination does not give you new truth or anything like that. The truth is here by inspiration. Another distinction is that inspiration is not infallible, or inspiration is infallible, but illumination is not infallible. No man can say he's ever had an infallible illumination of the Holy Spirit. The function of illumination is to make men wise up to what is written, not beyond it. It's to make you wise up to what has been written, not additional things beyond what's been written. Okay? For example, you'll never be able to know who the author of Hebrews is, because that is not revealed in Scripture. So, you can study the structure of the book of Hebrews, you can study the vocabulary that the author used, you can study other sources of quotations which he used from the Septuagint, and so on and so on. You can study all these things, but that is never going to tell you who the author of Hebrews was. No matter what you do, you will never be able to figure out who wrote that book. Now, you might guess it out of the thin air, but you can never say, certainly, that I know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Because that is a fact that cannot be discovered by spiritual means. What the Holy Spirit wants to do is make you wise up to what has been written and not things that are beyond it. We are never to pray for a revelation about the revelation. Oh God, tell me who wrote Hebrews. If God had wanted you to know, He would have told us. But He didn't want us to know. And so He didn't. So we're never to pray for a revelation about the revelation itself. We're to pray about the revelation that is contained here. So, the ministry of illumination the influence over a believer's spiritual attitude and perception of the text of Scripture, is something that is repetitive, that takes place multiple times in a believer's life, or should. And it takes place for the one who is passionate, reverent, and diligent student of God's Word. He's looking for the answer for something. And God will show you the answer to those things when you have the following interpretation or qualifications, which I'll show you in a moment. So illumination takes place as a believer studies the Word. I said all that. Studies the Word of God carefully while in fellowship. That's when illumination takes place. And studying Scripture, by that I mean using all the materials that you have available to come to the proper interpretation of God's Word. It does require tools. I mean, don't think. I'm going to show you here in a minute. There's some huge gaps for you as someone living 2,000 years after the last book was written in the New Testament. There's some huge gaps that you have to overcome to get at the meaning sometimes. Now, let's look at interpreting the Word of God, interpreting the revelation that God's given us. There are some certain qualifications for the interpreter that a person must meet in order to be able to interpret Scripture. The first one is he must be regenerated. We just looked at that in 1 Corinthians 12. The natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. But we have the mind of Christ, see? We can understand. We've been given the Spirit so that we can understand these things. Second thing, qualification, is you must be filled by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1, 9. Now, when we're filled by the Holy Spirit, and I didn't put these on the overhead, but I'm going to mention them to you, there are about six or seven things that take place. We are dependent on the Spirit, number one. As you walk by the Spirit, you're filled by the Spirit, you're dependent upon the Spirit. What this means is that as you study Scripture, you should not be looking for hidden meanings. You should be looking for what's there in the black. You're not looking for what's between the lines. You're looking to see what's on the line. A lot of people will say, well, if you just read between the lines when you read Scripture. If you read between the lines, there's a little white space there. That's not telling you anything. That's where you get all creative and try to read stuff into the text. What we're interested in is the black part on the page. Third, the Spirit guides or leads us into truth. The Spirit guides or leads us into the truth. Fourth, this does not normally occur by sudden intuitive flashes. Oh, boom. Many passages, as we read the Scripture, are readily understandable. They make total sense as we read them. And others come only gradually as we carefully study them because they're difficult or harder passages. Fifth, the Spirit's role indicates that the Bible was given to be understood by believers. The Spirit's role indicates that the Bible was given to be understood, not to be concealed like we've been talking about in Revelation. The book of Revelation was meant to be understood, not misunderstood. And lastly, the Spirit's role does not mean human teachers are not needed. And that is very important. Because God gave gifted men to the church, pastors and teachers, evangelists, apostles and prophets, and so on. And these people were given to the church, and they were also given the Holy Spirit, and they were also given illumination to understand the text, and they have passed that on to us. And to say, we don't need any human teachers, but I'm going to be a lone ranger. I'm going to go out and I'm going to get on a desert island and I'm going to study the island by myself, study the Bible by myself. Now that's possible. I mean, you can go do that, maybe, but the Bible says that everybody in the body of Christ is essential to the building up of the body, to the maturity of Christ. And if every believer is essential, why are you leaving the body and going out onto a desert island by yourself? The Bible says that won't work. Every joint must be together and work together, just like you can't take your liver out and expect it to do okay sitting on that podium over there. It is a necessary part of your body, just like you are a necessary part of the body of Christ if you're a believer here. That means your spiritual gift is necessary to the building up of the body of Christ. Without it, we all suffer. And so nobody's a lone ranger in studying Scripture. And the body of Christ began when? Day of Pentecost. So those people that were believers in the first century are just as much a part of the body of Christ today as you are today. That means we're all essential, even those believers that are in heaven already gone to be with the Lord. They're essential to the body of Christ. Their gifts were essential, and we shouldn't toss out commentaries that have been written by godly men of other centuries. Should we? Because it's essential what the Word of God says. The third qualification for the interpreter is that he must have a passion for knowing God's Word. If you don't really have a passion, you're just sitting there reading it because you have to. You're not going to get anything out of it. You have to have a passion to want to know what God says. Fourth, careful study. Careful study of the text. And we're going to look at some of those. We'll look at hermeneutics now, the science of interpreting the Bible. So those are the four qualifications. Regenerated, filled by the Spirit, passion for knowing God's Word, and careful study. Now let's look at the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the word that has been derived from the Greek god Hermes. And the Greek god Hermes was the one who brought messages from the Greek gods down to the mortals on earth. He was kind of like the liaison that went in between them. He communicated what the gods wanted to say to the men. Now in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, you want to turn there. Here we have an example, or a good example, I believe, of what hermeneutics is. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. It's before Psalm. Before Psalm. If you're trying to fumble around in the old minor prophets here. Nehemiah 8. Now this is after the exile, okay? The southern kingdom had gone into exile in Babylon, and now here they are, they've gone back to the land. But these people had lost their native Hebrew. So now they were probably speaking Aramaic, okay? But here they've got all these manuscripts, and they're all in Hebrew. So here's what we have in verse 8. They read from the book of the law, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now that's what modern English Bible teachers try to do as well. We'll go to the original, I'll translate it to try to give you the sense so you can understand it. That's what I'm trying to do. So that gives the idea of what they did this way back before Christ. Okay? Because they're trying to communicate the sense of the Scripture. Now, what is hermeneutics? That's Nehemiah 8:8. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. The science. It's a science. In fact, the study of theology used to be known as the queen of the sciences. Not the study of biology or chemistry or physics, but the queen of the sciences. The highest science that one could be engaged in doing was the study of theology. Because it's a scientific process, because it's based on the rules or principles of hermeneutics, which helps us to interpret the text accurately. Or any document, for that matter, accurately. The Constitution of the United States is a great example. A lot of people don't know how to interpret it because they want to play fast and loose with the text of the Constitution. Make application where it doesn't apply, create new laws in the judiciary branch. A bunch of absurd stuff. Now, a set of laws that are part of hermeneutics are not a dry set of rules, okay, that are useless for people. These rules or principles are what helps open up the words of Scripture to give us the right sense. And there are several gaps that we as believers in the 20th century or 21st century have to overcome in order to reach the proper interpretation. Let's look at four of these gaps that we have. First of all, we have a time gap. Some of the Bible is written in a time that precedes the flood. I mean, it's written about things that happened before the flood more than 5,000 years ago. So there is a great time gap that we have to overcome. Other things were only recorded that happened about 2,000 years ago. That's the first gap we have to overcome. Second gap is a geographical gap. How many of you know the land of Israel? Like you know the state of Texas. Probably couldn't draw it. I don't know what it looks like.
But we could kind of give a good outline of what Texas might look like. We know pretty carefully what our geography is. The Mediterranean, where a lot of the epistles were sent. How many of you know a whole lot about the Mediterranean? Some of you may. You may have lived there or traveled there for some time. And that is a great help in studying the Bible. So we have a geographical gap for most of us. Third, we have the cultural gap. We live in an American Western democracy culture. But when we read the Bible, we're talking about the culture of Israel. We're talking about the culture of first century Rome. We're talking about pagan cultures that interacted with Israel. So how are you going to overcome these gaps and understand these other cultures as we read the Bible? The fourth gap is the language gap. And that's the obvious one, where we have the original text in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So, a large part of my job here, and one of the large reasons I think they probably asked me to come here and teach, is because it's my job to help bridge these four gaps, okay? To overcome these things, because it's my job to study the ancient cultures. It's my time to study the geographical areas over there in the other part of the world and the original languages. So, hermeneutics, well, so ultimately I'm here to do what? I'm here to draw out or exegete for you what the Word of God is saying, to help you have the right content and doctrine in your thinking so you can live your life in Fredericksburg, Texas, or wherever you go. And hermeneutics is not exegesis itself, but it's the application of exegesis. I'm applying exegesis. I'm applying hermeneutics to exegete the Word. Now let's look at some principles of rules of interpretation. First of all, what is literal interpretation, which is the school of thought that we hold to at this church? This means interpretation which gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, in speaking, or in thinking. We give every word the same meaning it would have in its normal usage, whether you write it, whether you speak it, or whether you think it. So you think in words most of the time. Ryrie says this of literal interpretation. It might also be designated plain interpretation so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle rules out figures of speech. Symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly in this method, are in no way contrary to literal interpretation. After all, the very existence of any meaning for a figure of speech depends on the reality of the literal meaning of the terms involved. That's a very important quotation, and very clearly written as well. In other words, when I say it's raining cats and dogs, if you're an English speaker, you know what I'm talking about. In fact, a lot of times you just skip the imagery that I presented and go directly towards the real fact of the matter, which is that it's raining very hard outside. That's what we mean. I used a figure of speech. It's raining cats and dogs. And you as an English speaker, because you know the rules and the figures of speech within our language, know that I'm not talking about dogs and cats splatting on the concrete outside. That is an absurd idea, isn't it? That would be called wooden literalism. Wooden. So that the words have to mean that dogs and cats are hitting the concrete outside. But we know it's a figure of speech in our language. Well, you think the Greeks didn't have figures of speech? You think the Hebrews didn't have figures of speech? You think Hispanics don't have figures of speech? You think the French don't have figures of speech? Every language has figures of speech. And the ones who understand what those figures mean are the ones who know those languages. That's why it's so funny sometimes when you give someone who speaks only Spanish, and you give them a joke in English and they don't get it. See, they don't get it. It just goes like this. That's because they don't understand the language. They don't know that that's a figure of speech in our language. And sometimes we don't know that it's a figure of speech in Scripture. But that's what one has to do. He has to go into the original languages and draw out those figures of speech and show you what they are. And then it makes perfect sense. So that's what literal interpretation is all about. It takes account of figures of speech. It doesn't overlook them. We're going to have to stop today before we get into the principles of hermeneutics. And I'll have to give those to you next week. That's okay. We'll talk some about translations and things like that as well.